Everyone, it's great to be with you this morning, and isn't it a real privilege for us to come together like this, to gather around God's Word, to have it read in a language we can understand, and to spend time thinking through what it means so that we can be transformed by God's Word. And I was listening to a sermon the other day, and they were talking about Luther and how, in the context of the Reformation, declared that his conscience was now captive to the Word of God, that his life had been completely transformed by his understanding of the gospel, and the Word of God had opened up to him a way that he hadn't known before. See, the Bible as a whole is about Jesus. As one preacher put it, in the Old Testament he's predicted, in the Gospels he is revealed, in the Acts of the Apostles, he is preached. In the Epistles, he is explained. And in the Book of Revelation, he is expected. An illustration is one of those like joining the dots activities. Not sure as a child if any of you like to do that. My kids love to do that. And as you go along, you join the dot from dot to dot, and you suddenly see this picture form. And as we read the Bible, we learn how to join the dots, particularly in the Old Testament. When things are joined together, it starts to form this picture of Christ. And I think as we get into the passage this morning, we will see that. What struck me most about Psalm 1 is that right away, it gives a stark contrast that there's two ways to live. And these two ways also have two very different endings. See, on the one hand, you have this person who doesn't follow the advice of the wicked, doesn't make a habit of doing what sinners do, doesn't join in with those who make fun of the Lord's law, but rather, the Lord's law gives them joy. And then you get, on the other hand, evil people, the sinners, the mockers. And this psalm, and in particular, I think the Bible as a whole, doesn't give us a third option. There's not some kind of middle ground where you can, you know, kind of just that gray area. You are either following God or you are not. There's no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence. Now, some people would love to sit on the fence, but the reality is there is no sitting on the fence. Either people are following the Lord or they're not. You either choose to be made right with God through what Jesus has done, or you choose to reject him. Ultimately, everyone is going to live their lives in one of those two ways. Blessed are the righteous who will prosper, or cursed are the wicked who will perish. There's an interesting correlation here to what the Lord told the prophet Jeremiah, and I'm just going to read it for us in chapter 17. From verse 5 to 8. The Lord says, "Those who trust in human beings are under my curse. They depend on human strength. Their hearts turn away from me. They will be like a bush in a dry and empty land. They will not enjoy success when it comes. They will live in dry places in the desert. It is a land of salt where no one else lives. But I will bless anyone who trusts in me. I will do good things for the person who depends on me. They will be like a tree planted near water. It sends out its roots beside a stream. It is not afraid when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It does not worry when there is no rain. It always bears fruit." You see, here's again this picture of blessing and cursing, which is characteristic of the covenant of the Old Testament in its entirety. Blessed are the righteous who will prosper. Cursed are the wicked who will perish. And this kind of talk today is not very politically correct, is it? When I make a statement like that, some may have the reaction, well, you know, I can't talk like that. It's not very tolerant of me. It's not very loving of me. What makes it even more difficult is when you attach names and faces to these things. When you think of a family member who you love dearly, but as far as you can tell, has no interest in the Bible, no interest in God. Psalm 1 says that the way of the wicked leads to ruin because it leads to an eternity without God. Perhaps you are thinking that, well, this is just in the Old Testament. You know, we know the Old Testament is a bit doom and gloom, and, you know, that's these kind of things don't happen in the New Testament. When Jesus came, he was all about love, he was all about tolerance, and he just loved everyone. But actually, what we find on the pages of the New Testament is that Jesus taught some pretty difficult things for us to take in. For example, in Matthew, when you have that whole Sermon on the Mount, and there's those few chapters where Jesus is teaching the disciples and the crowds, and the things that we think are important seem to be turned around by Jesus. And the things that we think we are keeping the law seem to go much deeper. You know, when Jesus says, you know, the law says don't murder, but I tell you if you are angry at someone, you've committed murder. And so these things, and then it culminates in that part that we read about the large and the small gates, where Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Again, there are only two options. There isn't a third road to take in some kind of neutral zone. You are either on the wide road that leads to destruction, or you're on the narrow road that leads to life. Saying something like this in our relativistic world could upset some people, but the truth is that we are all in need of being saved from the road that leads to destruction. And we need to point people to what God has done. John 3:16, that famous verse, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that just an incredible verse to be reminded of at Christmas time? That God stepped into this mess that we have so that we will not perish, so that we have the hope of eternal life. And if we just come back to the opening words of the psalm, where it says, blessed is the person, some other translations say, oh, the joy, or how happy, and people are constantly searching for happiness in this life, because who wants to be unhappy? So every day we live our lives trying to find some sort of happiness. We maybe pursue relationships to make us happy, we pursue a career to earn money, to build a good life for ourselves, because we think that will make us happy. We pursue a number of different things because we just want to be happy. And these things may bring us a brief moment of happiness, but often don't last. Our hearts are restless, trying to find something that makes us fulfilled, that makes us happy. But the truth is that there is nothing other than the God who made us that can give us real joy. Jesus says in John 15:10 to 11, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So there seems to be this connection between keeping God's commands, living in the way that God wants us to live, and being joyful. And here we see this interesting correlation as Jesus has put it out. But often the world doesn't see it this way. The world thinks that if you follow God's instructions, that it's almost like being a slave. It's like living in oppression. But a little earlier in John 8, Jesus says it's actually the other way around. When you rebel against God and disobey his instruction and live your life the way you want to live, that's what actually makes you a slave. Your sin makes you a slave. But when you hear the truth of the gospel and what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, and you put your trust in him, then you will be set free. What then is characteristic of this blessing? It says, Don't follow the advice of evil people. Don't make a habit of doing what sinners do. Don't join those who make fun of the Lord and his law. Instead, delight in the Lord's law, his instruction, his word. Do we really delight in God's word? As we've been going through the psalm, and especially this description of the person in the first three verses, have you ever met a person like this? The person who doesn't walk in the advice of the wicked, but rather delights in the instruction of the Lord. And I think a number of us would really like to be that person. We would really like to not have anything to do with evil or wicked, and we strive hard to do it. But we usually fall short. Only one man fits that description: Jesus. Verse 1 to 3 is true ultimately only of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prototype of Psalm 1, and he invites us all to become more like him. And this has nothing to do with how good we are, or how well we can perform, or how many times we pray, or which direction, or how many times we read the Bible, but it is all only through the grace of God that we can be made right through Jesus. And when we think of God's grace, we should be filled with gratitude and wonder. There's a poem by William Cowper entitled "Love Constraining to Obedience." And the last verse goes like this. It says, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice." That's one of the things that has always struck me about Christianity, where Paul writes that at one time we were enemies of God, but because of what Christ has done, because of the forgiveness that we experience, we now become children of God, that we can call God our Father. And we were once walking as the world does, separated from God, because all of us are born into this brokenness of this world. Some may think that we are born into kind of a neutral territory, right? So kids are born kind of sinless, you know, and then they learn how to be, how to do bad things, or they learn how to do good things. Now, I think if any of you can remember having children, right, you know right away that that is just not the case. You do not have to teach children to be naughty. But when we are saved by grace, Jesus makes us right with God. And only in him can we not walk with the sinners, or stand around with the mockers, or the company of the wicked. And I think herein lies the spiritual battle we face every day. We still live in this world who continues to rebel against God, and we are bombarded with all that kind of thinking. It's relentless, it never quits, and worst of all, I think it's subtly deceptive. If we are not careful, it starts to seep into our minds, and whatever shapes our minds shapes our lives. Whatever shapes our minds shapes our lives. That's why Paul says at the beginning of Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Our minds are constantly in need of renewal. And how do we go about doing that? By delighting in the Lord's instruction, by meditating on it day and night. It's more than just having a surface level kind of knowledge of the Bible, understand, you know, knowing the stories and, yes, the great things that we celebrate. We can often come to church and kind of just have this general idea about this whole thing, but it's much deeper than that, which is why the psalmist includes the part about meditating on it day and night. Now, when he's talking about meditating, he's not talking about this Eastern mysticism kind of thing. The word meditation in Hebrew means basically to speak or to mutter. John Piper says that meditating on the word of God and night, day and night means to speak to yourself the word of God day and night. And if you think about it, this makes sense in the context of the ancient world, where people couldn't just go to their local bookshop or their local spa and, you know, get a Bible and get some notebook and pens and, you know, make notes and stuff. They would have to memorize scriptures. And memorizing scriptures is basically speaking it over and over and over again until you know it. The psalmist goes on to give us these two pictures. The person who doesn't walk, stand, sit, but rather delights in the instruction of the Lord, meditating on it day and night, is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season, and its leaves don't dry up. I just love the imagery that some of the psalmists use. And it really helps to picture this contrast, because in the next verse we get the picture of the wicked. The wicked are like the straw that the wind blows away. And the two pictures are quite striking, aren't they? On the one hand, you have this magnificent tree that just bears fruit. And then on the other hand, you have this worthless straw that is just blown away by the wind. There is also an interesting line in here that can possibly be quite challenging. Because after the psalmist gives us this picture of the righteous person, he says, in all that he does, he prospers. So does that mean that the godly prosper in all they do? If you follow God and strive to live your life for him, does that mean that your business will always succeed, that every illness and disease will be healed, that you'll not go through any hardships? No. And we know that that is not the case. And it's not because we don't have enough faith or we didn't do this or we didn't say that correctly. Because interestingly, elsewhere in the Psalms and other places in the Bible, we see that it seems that those who don't follow God are prospering. Psalm 37 verse 7 says, "Be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for him. Do not be agitated by one who prospers in this way, by the person who carries out evil plans." So it seems that at this stage, there's an evil person who is prospering with their evil plans. Malachi 3:15 says, "So now we consider the arrogant to be fortunate. Not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they even test God and escape." And when we look at the world around us, we look at the injustice and the corruption and, you know, all the stuff that we get so depressed about, it's easy for us to come to this conclusion. Those who are not striving to follow God and delighting his instructions, they are the ones who seem to be prospering. But we need to stop and we need to remember that this life is not all that there is. And we know that ultimately life is short. We don't know what the future holds. I remember a number of years ago now, my uncle lost his wife tragically. They were traveling in Namibia and had an accident, and she fell through the windscreen and passed away. You know, I can't imagine what he must have gone through. And you know, life is short. Things happen. And this has always been a stark reminder to me once again of the frailty of life. And perhaps that this prosperity the psalmist is speaking of here is not about health and wealth in this life, but is pointing to the prosperity we have in Christ. As I've said, you know, we are sinful, rebellious people heading for an eternity without God. But by his grace, he sends his son, Jesus, to live the life we were meant to live and die the death we deserved. And in doing this, he takes away the sins of the world and offers us life in him so that we can be with the one true holy God, the creator of heaven and earth for eternity. Doesn't that sound like real prosperity? There are two ways to live your life: following Jesus, which leads to real prosperity, or following those who oppose God and his instructions, blatantly or not. And this way leads to destruction. If we remain in the camp of the wicked, we will perish. But this is not God's desire. The invitation of the Bible is to be with God. Isaiah 55 verses 6 to 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will freely forgive." Isn't that amazing? He will freely forgive. And this is the gospel. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? This is the hope that we have to offer the world, that even though we are sinners, if we turn to the Lord, he will show us his tender love and is always ready to forgive. The story Jesus told of the prodigal son really highlights this, doesn't it? Despite all of his rebellion, when he goes home to his father to beg him to be a servant, not even to be accepted as a son anymore, what does the father do? Rushes out to him with open arms, saying, "The son of mine was dead, and now he is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found." And despite what the world may think, that God is looking for every opportunity to smite them or to enslave them, the Bible paints a very different picture. So I urge you to firstly turn to the Lord, who is always ready to forgive, and then go and share this good news with the world around you. Not because we are better, not because we have all the answers, but because we have experienced this amazing grace and want other people to as well. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son and all that he has done for us, Lord. Lord, help us to turn to you in good times and in bad. Help us to rely not on our own strength, but on you, Lord. And Lord, we just pray as we go into this week and we celebrate Christmas, Lord, may we always be reminded of what that means, that God has stepped into history, that Emmanuel, God with us, and how incredible that is. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that we can come to you and cry out and our sins will be forgiven. And it's got nothing to do with us, but all because of your grace and mercy. We thank this in your wonderful name. Amen.